I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, Luke 10, verses 1 through 24. We're going to cover a lot of text this morning, which is not necessarily our norm, but we're going to be reviewing a lot of the same themes that we've seen in the Gospel of Luke. So if you've been tracking with the series in Luke thus far, many of these things should be familiar. Well, before we read the scripture together, let's turn to the Lord in prayer again to seek His help. Our Father, You reveal Yourself and Your will clearly and abundantly. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims Your handiwork. Every person's conscience, which You've put in humanity, bears witness to Your law and to You as the lawgiver. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You have spoken in these last days by Your Son, who is the radiance of Your glory and the exact imprint of Your nature, the supreme disclosure of Your being and person. It is man's hardness of heart that prevents him from knowing You and from doing Your will. So You have given to us, Your people, new hearts, tender towards You and receptive of Your word. We thank You for writing Your law in our hearts, causing us to know You. We confess, though, that even with this grace, we are slow to hear. And so may Your Holy Spirit illuminate our understanding, that we may truly hear Your word. And may the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord. Through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Again, if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of Him, two by two, into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. And He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The word humane means to act with benevolence or kindness. So inhumane then is to act with maliciousness. But these words come from a Latin root, humanus. Humanus means that which is pertaining to man. Inhumanus is that which would be contrary to man. And so it was understood in the etymology of this word and the development of this word that it was human to show kindness. It was human to show benevolence. And that there's something not human about evil, something not human about our hatred and despite of one another. But the problem is, what we see in all of humanity since the fall of Adam is that we are inhumane. We still bear the image of God. We're still human beings. But there is a falling away from what it means to be human. And it's not just in our acts of unkindness. Jesus shows us, as we saw earlier in the Gospel of Luke, that it goes down to the words that we say. He says that every idle word that we speak will enter into the judgment. And to the thoughts of our hearts, the intentions of our hearts, there is inhumanity there. And so we need a redemption to a new humanity, a renewed, restored, redeemed humanity. And in this text, Jesus calls us to enjoy the peace of God's reign as a new humanity in him. We see this idea of new humanity early on in the Gospel of Luke. It's kind of repeated here under the symbolism of the 72 disciples that Jesus sends out. This isn't the first set of missionaries Jesus has sent out, or ambassadors that he sent to the cities of Israel. Earlier we read that Jesus had sent out the 12. When we hear the 12, we immediately recognize the symbolic significance of Jesus choosing 12 disciples whom he named apostles, because there were 12 tribes of Israel. And so these 12 represent the heads of a new Israel, the heads of a new people of God, a restored people of God built up around the true Israel himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the 72? This also has symbolic significance, representing the people of God. Old Israel, as the people of God, were meant to represent all the nations of the earth. This is seen even to be a bit more clear when we consider that there was a variant that entered into this textual tradition in Luke very early on. Some of you may have a translation of the Bible that actually says something different than 72. It may say 70. If it says 72, you look down in a footnote probably says some manuscripts say 70. So there, which one is it? Is it 72 or is it 70? Well, most of the time when we have variants like this, it's pretty easy to study the manuscript evidence and discern which is the earliest, better, original reading. In this case, the manuscript evidence is pretty evenly divided. There were, the scholars who work on this kind of question scratch their heads and go, we're just not really sure if we should read 72 or 70. And it makes sense that this variant would have crept in very early, and both of these readings would have become equally widespread. Because a lot of it depends on which Old Testament you were reading as to how the symbolism plays out. If you're reading the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, which some handful of the Jews probably still were reading that text, 70 would have made good sense. But if you were reading the Greek text of the Old Testament, which probably the majority of the Jews at the time were reading, it would have read 72. So there was a when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, 72 was what came out here. So what am I talking about with these numbers 70 and 72 from the Old Testament? Well, we'll start with Genesis 10. In Genesis 10, we have what's called the Table of Nations. All the sons of Noah, the three sons of Noah and their sons, their descendants from them, they become progenitors of all the nations of the earth. Well, when you count up the number of people in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, in the Hebrew text, there are 70. In the Greek translation, there are 72 names or 72 nations. Well, when we turn over to Genesis chapter 46 and verse 27, there's the Table of Nations. Now, Genesis 46, a lot of history has occurred between those two, right? Now, Israel, or Jacob, is coming down into Egypt to join his son Joseph, right? Joseph has gone down to Egypt as a slave. He's risen to prominence. Now, Jacob is coming down with his sons and all of his grandchildren and all of the people. And it says that there were 70 total from Jacob's family who came down to Egypt. Why is that significant? Why would it matter? Is there any significance to the fact that there are 70 nations in Genesis 10 and 70 of the household of Israel in Genesis 46? Well, Moses says there is some significance in that. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8, Moses says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, now that language recalls Genesis 10 and 11, right? The Table of Nations, and then what happens in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, and God scatters all the nations upon the face of the earth, right? When he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. So, 70 nations, 70 of the sons of Israel. In other words, Moses wants us to understand that God has called, and he says this in much, not only symbolic terms, he says it in straight out terms. He wants us to understand that Israel, God's people, are meant to be a kingdom of priests. And what do priests do? Well, priests represent God to others, and they represent others to God, right? Isn't that what the high priest of Israel would do? He had all these 12 stones that were on his breastplate that when he went into God, he represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And when he came out of the temple or the tabernacle to speak to the people, he represented God to the people. Well, God had chosen the whole nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests. So they were supposed to mediate the presence of God to the nations, and they were also representative of the nations, fallen humanity, in the presence of God. This was to be their function. As you read through the narrative of the Old Testament, they never quite realized, never quite fulfilled that purpose of their existence. Hence, Jesus, right? And a new Israel and a new humanity in Christ. So when Jesus sends out the 12, he's sending a message. Israel is being resurrected. Israel is being reborn in the person of Jesus Christ. These are his representatives. Same message with the 70, except now we get a further message. We are reminded now that it's not just about the redemption of Israel. It's about the redemption of the nations. And so Jesus reconstitutes Israel around himself as the Lord's anointed. And so his followers are a new Israel who represent a new humanity under the reign of God. We saw this earlier in the Gospel of Luke, this idea of a new humanity in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, Matthew's genealogy is intent to tell us that Jesus was the son of Abraham and he was the son of David, to connect him with those significant redemptive events in the life of Abraham and the life of David, and with the promises made to those. But Luke drives the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam, to the first man, to get across to us what Paul would say, that Jesus is a new Adam. He is the last Adam, who is the beginning of a new humanity. I believe it was Justin Martyr who actually said, looking at, as he was trying to explain Christianity to the pagans, and he was trying to appeal to his Jewish contemporaries to receive Jesus as the Messiah, he says there are three races on earth. He says there's the Gentiles among all the nations, there's the Jews, and then there's the Christian race, recognizing that Jesus was doing something new. He was establishing a new humanity in himself. And so here Jesus sends the 70 as his representatives of a new humanity to call people to embrace the kingdom of God, to embrace the kingdom as it is present in the person of Jesus Christ. This gathering of a new humanity is referred to here, very Old Testament language, of a harvest. The harvest in the Old Testament was the end time gathering of all of God's elect, all of God's chosen people. Now, in the Old Testament, as well as in the Jewish traditions that grew up out of the Old Testament, the harvesters were angels who would gather in the elect for the final judgment. But here, Jesus sends out these witnesses in the current mission of mercy to gather in the elect through their witness to the kingdom of God. And he says to them that they're to pray to the Lord of the harvest. Why would we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest? Because ultimately, the harvest of souls is in his hands. And so we turn to him to seek his help. Being a new humanity under God's reign, what does that mean for us? As the mission of Israel, or the mission to Israel here, anticipates the church's later mission to the world. Well, we need to understand that that's what we are to be, a priestly kingdom. As Peter would apply that phrase to us in his epistle, we are a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. That's what God has constituted us now in Christ. And so we are to represent God to the nations, calling them to come into his kingdom through Jesus Christ, and represent the nations to God as we call upon God to have mercy, call upon God to turn their hearts and bring them to himself. Something else that we see here is that Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. He sent them into the harvest two by two. Why would he do that? Well, I think primarily because in the Old Testament, every fact was to be established in a court of law by two witnesses. It was never enough to just have one witness. You had to have two witnesses to establish the facts. And so Jesus sends his disciples out two by two. You see this, actually, when you turn to the book of Acts, right? Peter and John, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, Paul and Timothy, Barnabas and John Mark, right? There's always these pairs that we see. If you read the list of the 12 disciples in the three different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find that their names are all in a different order in each time they're listed, but the pairs are always together. So you get this idea of the significance of the going out two by two. And how can we apply that to our lives? Well, I think it's important for us as Christians, part of the new humanity, that we need to develop some gospel partnerships. We need to develop some gospel relationships, that we're cultivating friendships, partnerships with other believers for the purpose of sharing our witness with the world, with our neighbors. Another lesson here in these opening verses is how important prayer is to our lives and to the mission. We need to pray because, one, we need to keep our hearts in constant communion with God. We're on mission for Him. Well, we need His strength. We need the grace that He supplies daily. If we try to do the work without that regular communion, that daily communion, we wind up relying on our own resources. We wind up relying on our own wisdom. And a lot of times we do more damage than we do good. I've seen many people zealous about evangelism, but who are not maintaining regular fellowship with God. They're not having that communion with God. And they often are self-righteous. They're smug. They're not self-reflective at all in the way they go about doing evangelism. So often they do more harm to people than they do good for the kingdom of God. But prayer is also essential, not just for our lives, but for our mission, because ultimately, as we will see toward the end of our text here, we can't change anybody's hearts. We can't remove the blinders from anybody. We can have influence on people's thoughts. We can have influence on their behavior, but it's God who changes people's hearts. And so we need to pray to seek His grace for ourselves as well as for others. Here you see the idea that the mission would be too large. It'd be too big, even for the 70. He sent out 12, now He's sending out 70. He says, the mission's just too big. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send out laborers into His harvest. And so we need to constantly be praying for ourselves as well as for our mission. Praying to the Lord of the harvest. Jesus constitutes a new humanity in calling us into His kingdom. Secondly, Jesus calls us to enjoy the peace of God's reign. Here we're going to cover quite a bit of text, so we're going to do so somewhat superficially, but hopefully still with some insight and application for our walk. In verse 4, we see the urgency of this kingdom business. Going and proclaiming the kingdom of God is urgent business. He says, you're not even to greet anyone on the road. Now, this isn't to teach the disciples to be rude, but to remember that they are going out with a sense of purpose. They didn't have time for the lengthy, hospitable greetings that were typical in their culture. And so, you guys have a mission. Keep to the task. They're to travel light, taking only what is necessary and trusting God to provide for them through the hospitality of others. We've seen this already with the sending out of the 12, the urgency of this business. But Jesus tells them here that they're being sent out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Their lamb-like quality, their lamb-like nature, comes particularly because of the nature of the kingdom that they've come to proclaim. Jesus is sending them out with a message of peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. This is how the message would be summarized later in the book of Acts, as though everyone knew this is what Jesus taught. This is the message of the kingdom. This is the kind of kingdom that Jesus presented and that His disciples would preach in Acts chapter 10, 36 to 37. As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. So the apostles are speaking to their Jewish contemporaries saying, everyone knows this. This is what's been happening ever since the baptism of John the Baptist. You know, when he baptized Jesus, through the entirety of Jesus' ministry is the proclamation of peace through Jesus Christ. That's the message of His kingdom. And so the lamb-like quality of these disciples is the message of the kingdom that they come. It's a kingdom of peace with God. It is a kingdom defined by love. Part of the scandal of the message of the kingdom was that the kingdom was characterized by love, not Jewish nationalism. Everybody wanted the kingdom to come. Everybody in Israel, that is, wanted the kingdom of God to come. They wanted to be part of the realization of that kingdom, and all of them had some idea of what it would take to bring in the kingdom, what it would take to enter into the reality of the kingdom. But most of them revolved around some form of Jewish nationalism that resented and despised their Roman oppressors. And Jesus comes along and says, love your enemies. Who are our enemies? Well, our enemies are Rome. Now, everybody had some solution of what to do with Rome, right? The zealots said, hey, let's stab the enemy, right? The Sadducees says, well, let's just kind of politically maneuver around the enemy. You know, the Pharisees would say, well, let's just pray imprecatory prayers against the enemy. You know, Jesus says, love your enemy. Do good to those who harm you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. And you imagine you're a Jewish person who has endured the presence of these pagan Romans living in your land, telling you what you can get away with and what you can't get away with in your own territory. And here comes Jesus saying, here's how the kingdom of God is going to be realized. Here's how it's going to come. If someone compels you to go 1 mile, go 2. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, you know, most people are going, oh, no, that's insane. We'll never realize the kingdom if that's the path that we follow. And so Jesus warns them and says, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. I'm sending you out with a message of peace to people who are carrying daggers under their cloaks. And they're not going to like the message of the kingdom that you bring, because Jesus' paradigm of the kingdom was so vastly different than that of their contemporaries. What makes Jesus' message of the kingdom even more scandalous than this message of peace and of love is that he centers the kingdom upon himself. Yeah, Jesus proclaims himself as the king of the kingdom of God. This also would not go down well, especially with the religious authorities in Jesus' day. We cannot, by any stretch of the imagination, simply speak of Jesus as a great teacher or even a great prophet in Israel, although he was both of those, a great teacher and a great prophet. But Jesus did something that no teacher or prophet would ever think to do. He called people to trust in himself. He called people to believe in him, to trust in him, and to find the realization of God's reign by following him. This was the stone that the builders rejected. His paradigm for the kingdom was contrary to the nationalistic agendas of all the various movements in Israel. And so it would invite hostility from competing paradigms. Lambs in the midst of wolves. And we will find the same as we proclaim the message of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ, that surely it will not be popular in the eyes of the world, who will be resistant to the idea that Jesus is king, that we should submit to his reign. But we'll find also sometimes there's quite a bit of conflict over the preaching of his kingdom, even within the church, as people will have very different ways of wanting to realize the kingdom of God in America, to bring about the establishment of the kingdom of God among the nations today. They will want something probably that is much more like what the zealot movement had in mind. Maybe not with the goal of killing as many as we can, but certainly not afraid of using human violence to try to establish the peace of the kingdom of God. But Jesus teaches us, as he taught the disciples then, that we are to expect a mixed response to the message of the kingdom. There will be some, he says, who are receptive. He calls these sons of peace in verses 5 and 6. These are people that God has prepared to receive the kingdom in Jesus. We find in verses 8 and 9 that there will be towns who will be receptive to the message of the kingdom in Jesus. Leaders and the populace of towns who accept Jesus and his paradigm for the kingdom of God. they will receive God's peace. He says, when you come and you pronounce peace upon this household, if there is a son of peace there, then your peace will rest upon that household. They will come to enjoy the peace of submitting to God's reign. Part of that will be seen, as he tells them here, in healing the sick. He says, when they receive you and they receive the peace of God's kingdom, heal their sick. This is a sign of the presence of God's kingdom among them. It is a foretaste of the fullness of the kingdom that will bring wholeness to life, to all of life. And then we find that these people would also be exercising hospitality toward Jesus' disciples. And by doing that, they come to participate also in the life of the kingdom of God. Jesus would say, just to give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, right, is to participate in his kingdom. So as these towns or as individuals are receiving Jesus, they're receiving the message of the kingdom from these disciples, they're participating also in the life of the kingdom of God. But there would be those, Jesus says, who are unreceptive to the message of the kingdom. They're unreceptive of Jesus himself. He says in verse 6b, and if not, if you don't find a son of peace there, then your peace will return to you. They will not come to enjoy the peace of God's reign. Instead, they will continue to live under the chaos and the disordered life of those who reject the reign of God. And that's what Jesus says, is that in verse 16, when they've rejected you, they've rejected me. And when they've rejected me, they have rejected the one who sent me. So ultimately, in rejecting the message that the disciples are bringing, these towns, these individuals, would be rejecting the reign of God itself, rejecting God. And what's ironic here, these are Jewish towns. These are cities within Israel that the disciples are coming to. But Jesus says that they've become like the idolatrous pagan nations they so despise. He says to them that they're to go out into the city and protest when the people reject the message of the kingdom. He says they're to go out into the city and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Now, everyone in those towns would have known exactly what was being said because they considered Israel holy land. They were holy people. This was holy land. But when we have to travel and do business outside of Israel, we're going into unclean territory. We're going where people worship idols. We're going among the pagans. And so we're getting our feet dirty and walking in these unclean lands. So when we come back to Israel, they would symbolically shake their feet off. They would wipe the dirt off of their feet from those foreign nations, those pagan idolatrous nations, and then they would step back into the holy place, the holy land, right? Well, Jesus is telling his disciples to say to these nations, your town, the dirt from your town, I don't even want it to cling to my feet, because as you have rejected Jesus, you have rejected the peace that God is affording you. Therefore, you're under judgment. And I don't want any of that, not even the dust from your town. And so we're shaking it off as a sign of God's judgment for your rejection of his kingdom, of his reign. They've become like the idolatrous nations that they so despised. And they will come, as Jesus says, to a woeful end in God's judgment. He compares their non-reception of Jesus and his disciples to the way that the Sodomites, those from Sodom, didn't receive the angels that God had sent to warn Lot of the judgment that was coming. And he says that, in fact, as bad as that was, as bad as Sodom was, it is going to be worse for the cities today that reject Jesus than it will be for Sodom when God judges them. And then he denounces some of the cities that he's already been to. These are cities in northern Galilee. Remember, Jesus is now on his journey to Jerusalem. So he's sending his disciples south. Say the north has already rejected him. And so he mentions Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. These are the cities that he's already ministered in the northern part of the country. They're moving south now. But you can see in the lack of reception in the north what we might expect as Jesus travels south. Even Capernaum, he says, which is described in the Gospels as his own city. Now we know he's raised in Nazareth, he was born in Bethlehem, but when he entered into his ministry, he chose Capernaum as kind of his base of operations. It's where he lived, and so it's referred to as his city. But he denounces Capernaum in the same terms as the city of Babylon is denounced by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 14. The king of Babylon had exalted himself, trying to rise above the stars of heaven, to sit in the seat of God, sit on the throne of God. And God says, you have exalted yourself in your heart, but you will be cast down to the dust. Fallen is Babylon. And so he says, Capernaum also, who would be, at least in their hearts, exalted to heaven, will be cast down to Hades. They will come to sudden destruction in the judgment of God. That judgment that will come ultimately at the end of time, but will be realized historically through the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment that God is bringing upon the other cities of Israel through the presence of Roman armies. Just as God judged Israel in the Old Testament by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians, he would judge them now under the Romans. What happens if a son of peace lives in a town that rejects Jesus? So you've got an individual or a household that receives Jesus and the message of the kingdom in him, but the town does not. Well, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus gives instructions on exactly that. What do you do? You know, when your town is bent on bringing the kingdom in through some other way, and ultimately that leads to death, that leads to destruction. It will lead to war with Rome and to the destruction of your city. What are you, the sons of peace, to do? Those who see the kingdom in Jesus Christ, what do? Jesus said, get out. Get out of that town. Get away from that. Don't identify with those kinds of movements. That's not the kingdom of God. There are going to be people who are going to rise up and say, I'm the Messiah. And they did. They rose up and said, I'm the Messiah. And they led great armies up against the Romans. And guess what happened to them? They were slaughtered like sheep. Jesus says, it's not your fight, because that's not how the kingdom is coming in. And so when that starts taking place, get out of town. Get out of Dodge. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise, the one who is in the field not turn back. In other words, when you see this stuff starting to fall, just get out. There's no time to pack. There's no time to pack. Just get out of town with the same urgency that Lot fled from Sodom. And he says, remember Lot's wife? Yeah. Don't waste any time getting away from it. You don't want to share in their destruction. The bottom line is that there is no peace apart from the reign of God in Jesus Christ. Of course, that doesn't stop humanity from trying to have peace apart from God. But what Jesus tells us here is that all of our attempts at peace apart from God are idolatrous. That means we've found some other God to save us, some other God to rescue us, and that's deadly. How does our world deal with homosexual and transgender issues? They have a plan for peace. Just like the people in Jerusalem had a plan for peace. They had a plan for the kingdom of God to be realized in their day. The world has a plan for peace for the homosexuals and transgenders. It's play along. Let's play along with this. If he wants to pretend that he's she, then let's just call him she, her. If she wants to be a him, let's just call her him. In fact, let's just celebrate them as national heroes. And we'll play along with this delusion. There's lots of delusional people. There are people that have psychological disorders that a 45-year-old man will believe that he's a 7-year-old child. Is it loving and kind to him to play along with that? Of course not. You don't feed that kind of sickness. You don't feed that kind of delusion. You try to help them. What is the message of kingdom? How does Jesus bring peace? He says to his disciples, when you go in to a town and you pronounce peace on it, if they receive you, go in there and heal them. Go in there and heal. Restore. Make whole. And we're to call people to repent of their sins, whether it's homosexuality or transgenderism or addiction to pornography or whatever other sexual sins that are so current, so prevalent in our culture today. Because the kingdom of God is to bring wholeness, it is to bring peace, to redeem from our inhumanity. How do we deal as a culture with unexpected pregnancies that are maybe child's going to be born into poverty? Or if the pregnancy is due to a rape. What do we do? Well, the world has a process of peace here. The world has a solution, a peace that they afford in abortion. So you don't have to have that baby. You can just abort the child and not have to deal with that, not have to worry. You don't have to bring it into this impoverished condition, or you don't have to bring it into this ambiguous situation of rape, a crime. So the world's peace comes through death. That's a perfect example of all of the world's agendas for peace, as they ultimately are deadly. Christ's peace is one of life and love. Yeah, love. It's difficult. A love that loves in difficult places. A love that loves in difficult circumstances. How does the world deal with marital conflict? A lot of marital conflict in the world. Well, the world says, hey, we've got an easy solution for that. You can have peace. There's this thing called divorce. It's easy. No questions asked. And it's pretty easy. It's painful. That's the world's solution. That's the world's peace. Christ's peace, his kingdom, is a kingdom of love. Love through hard times. Love in sickness. Love in poverty. Yeah, love through hard things we say to each other. Through our indifference. This is not to heap guilt on people who have committed sexual sins, or who have had an abortion, or who have had a divorce, or any number of ways. Simply to say this, that the world's offer of peace is a false peace. Earlier we read Jeremiah. Jeremiah would go on to warn of the false prophets who would come and say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It is a false peace. Christ's kingdom comes to offer true peace because it's peace with God that then brings us the peace of God, a well-ordered life of love. And true healing is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Finally, Jesus delivers us, we see here, from the tyranny of Satan to the security of God's will. They come back from their mission, the 72 come back, and they're rejoicing that even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he rejoices with them. And he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so Jesus ultimately in his mission will bring down Satan as the accuser of the brethren. So as his mission in life is to condemn us, Jesus' mission is to give him no place to stand where he could condemn us, to take every power from him to be able to condemn us. And so Jesus rejoices with them. And he tells them that he has given them authority over all the power of the enemy. And as he mentions here, snakes and scorpions, this is not to encourage us to go out and handle snakes to test our faith. We know that Paul picked up or was bitten by a viper when he was collecting some wood, and he shook it off in the fire, and everyone was amazed that he didn't die. The Lord certainly protected him from the venom of that snake. But we're not to test God. And so you don't have to worry. My wife is petrified of snakes, so you never have to worry about us, you know, snake handling in this church. She would not. But here Jesus has given us authority over the enemy, particularly over Satan. And he's a deceiver, he's a liar. He would delude us into following all sorts of false paths to the kingdom. I mean, remember, Satan came to Jesus and offered Jesus all sorts of other paths to the kingdom of God. They were all pretty self-serving paths to the kingdom of God, and Jesus rejected all of them. But he will come to us also and offer us all sorts of delightful-looking paths to peace, to salvation. And here Jesus promises us that we're protected. We won't be deluded because God has given us authority over the enemy. And so we're secure in the power and the provision of God. Furthermore, we see the security that we have in God's grace, his sovereign will, as Jesus is rejoicing in the Holy Spirit and he prays, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So again, you're kind of extolling the supremacy of God. You're the Lord of heaven. You're the Lord over all the earth. I praise you that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. I was listening to a song from a popular Christian artist from when I was young. Okay, so he wouldn't be so popular now. But I was really kind of irritated at one part in this song. We're talking about repentance. And he says, you know, we have to be smart enough, you know, to repent, smart enough to do things God's way. And I'm like, no, the problem is that we're not smart enough. We're not smart enough. We can't be smart enough because of our sinful bent inward. We don't need to be smart enough. What we need is for God in his gracious will to make himself known to us, to make Christ known to us, to make his will, his kingdom known to us, just like little children. Not well-educated, wise ones of the world, but like little children receiving the kingdom. And so Jesus exalts that God in his good grace has made this known to little children. And he says, furthermore, your names, rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. That's a little earlier when he was talking to the disciples. Rejoice in this, your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in your position with God in his sovereignty, his power, his decision. He's written your name down. John tells us it was written before the foundation of the world by God's design. There is that blessedness, the happy life of knowing God. And that comes through the will of God and the choice of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So we have the sovereignty of the Father, we have the sovereignty of the Son, and this is our blessedness. This is our peace and our assurance is in his sovereign decrees. Satan is a deceiver. He has many weapons at his disposal, many schemes that he uses to deceive humanity, to delude us into following his plans. They're not all debauched schemes of immorality. Some of them look very religious and very clean. And they're just as deadly. But Jesus says of his people, they will not be deluded because of the sovereign plan and purpose of God. True happiness, true blessedness, human flourishing, true humanity is found here in knowing God and knowing his will through the person of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, make your name glorious in all the earth. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth, in your church, in each of our lives, just as it is in heaven. In the name of Jesus, our King, we pray. Amen.